We pick up in chapter 11 of Daniel's prophecy. After we saw last week the preparation that Daniel had to go through before he could even see the vision, which he will see tonight. He's going to be shown the vision by, I believe, Gabriel, the angel who is there with Daniel. He's had quite a time of preparation. As we saw last week, the Lord Jesus appeared unto him. Gabriel is there. Another, at least one other angel is there, a seraphim, perhaps, that has been in the same kind of presence of Daniel along with Jesus and Gabriel. What a day for this young man who's not young anymore. He's 90. But he's had quite a season of preparation. Daniel was prepared from his youth to see the things that he's seen in his old age. He was a young man when he was swept into captivity, into Babylon. And now, of course, the hands have changed again, and it's the Persians that are ruling in the place of Babylon. And Daniel has been a part of visions and interpreting dreams. And now, as we kind of see this last part of his vision, a lot of it's familiar because it includes many of the other visions. So what we have tonight, really, folks, is world history 101 in many respects. There's a lot of history involved with the prophecies that are given in the book of Daniel. History for us, it was future for Daniel. And yet the details of what took place historically, looking back on them, again, has cited many a critic to say that the book of Daniel had to be written literally after the time of Christ because it's too accurate, you see. And of course it's accurate. It's God's word, you see. And the big deal about prophecy is that not everybody can do it. Nobody else has the ability to prophetically speak like God because nobody knows the future. So they dare not. And those that have tried, of course, have become foolish in their attempts to make those predictions. You see, people have tried to play God and predict the future. We've seen just recently how fruitful the Mayans were at that. Right? That didn't work out so well for them because they didn't know. They don't know the future. God knows the future. Only one who can see the beginning and the ending and everything in between can tell you and me when something's going to happen specifically. God does that through prophecy. It's an amazing thing. With great detail, as you'll see tonight, he gives these things to us. And, you know, it's funny. People say, well, what if something happened to interfere with that? Well, then God would fix it. Because if he says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Whatever he has to do to make that so. But here's the interesting thing. You know, God will take and give us the entire outline of world history like he will do tonight. And yet people will still say, yeah, well, how do we really know that he's God? You know, and for that person, I just say, you're an idiot. No, I don't. You don't want to believe this. I mean, God doesn't leave us to just simply have blind faith. He shows us prophetically what's going to happen and says, this should do it. If you're looking for proof, this should do it. But it's not just proof, is it? You have to want to believe God. And I believe God's plea over the generations that man has been on the earth, God's plea has been just simply believe me. Just believe me. That's all he wants from man. He knows man is unrighteous. He knows man fails. He knows that man falls. He doesn't demand perfection. He provided perfection. He just wants us to believe him. And he's done everything, literally, folks, that he needs to do to prove that he is God. No question about it. Now, Daniel's vision that he's going to be shown here tonight, again, came with much preparation. Last week we talked about the fact that Daniel spent 3 weeks in prayer and fasting. 3 weeks. Daniel says he didn't even anoint himself, meaning he didn't even clean up. He just stayed in his posture before the Lord for 3 weeks, praying and fasting, grieved over his own sin, grieved over the sin of the nation, grieved because only so many people were going back to Judah, some 50,000 out of the whole congregation, the whole nation of Israel, only 50,000 people went back to Judah when they were released from captivity. He's grieved over that, and he's spending the time in prayer, and 3 weeks go by, and then all of a sudden, Gabriel shows up with the Lord and other angels, and they come on the scene after Daniel's been in prayer for 3 weeks. Now, people say, well, man, I want an experience like that. Do you? I don't want to take anything away from Daniel because he spent 3 weeks on his face. If you want to spend 3 weeks before the Lord in prayer and fasting, you might see some deeper things as well. And nobody would take that away from you. If you really want to see God and see him in a deeper, more profound sense, and you're willing to seek him like Daniel did, you might see some things and hear some things too. Oh, and maybe not the same vision, but you'll certainly have your walk deepened, don't you think? So again, Daniel spent all this time in preparation, and then after the Lord appears, and of course, Daniel comes apart. He's immediately struck with his own corruption as he sees the Lord, remember? And then Gabriel then speaks and tells Daniel that, you know, he would have been there sooner. In fact, the day that Daniel started praying and fasting, Gabriel says, we were dispatched. We started moving the day you started praying. But he says, I've been hung up for 21 days over Persia, which is where Daniel was, just above head here. I've been hung up. I tried to get to you, and I was held up by the prince of Persia. We talked about that. A fallen archangel was there present, still is, I believe, and held up Gabriel. He says Michael had to come and help me out. This is just bizarre stuff. And Daniel's like, what? I mean, you can just imagine he's just taken back by this. And Gabriel said, yeah. And so anyway, now we're here to show you the vision, you know. And so get ready because we're gonna reveal what I came to reveal in the first place. Now, Satan, I believe, whenever Gabriel was moving in the direction of Daniel, Satan got his minions on high alert. Because Daniel was used powerfully by the Lord all his life. And when someone is used by the Lord all their life, like Daniel, then the unholy angels, the dark angels, the demons, they get all worked up. Right? Someone wisely said, when your name's known in heaven, that's a really good thing. But if your name is known in hell, even better. Meaning, if the demons know who you are and have strategy meetings about how to mess you up, then you're being used by the Lord pretty effectively. So Gabriel was hung up by this archangel of fallenness, this dark archangel, and it's because I believe Satan knows something's coming. Can he see the writing on the wall? You bet. Does he want this vision even proclaimed by Daniel? No. Does he want anything done by Daniel? No. So he is faced with this reality, Daniel, is that there's spiritual warfare taking place over him and him prophetically speaking, writing, and ministering. There are things going on spiritually, folks, around us. In heavenly places, principalities and powers are fighting over whether or not you're going to be used or not. Satan wants you to be powerless, impotent as a Christian. God is wanting you to be used powerfully by him, right? And spiritual warfare is taking place presently over whether or not that's going to take place or not. Mind-blowing, isn't it? So now, Daniel is told that he's going to see the vision. We pick it up in chapter 11, verse 1. This is still Gabriel speaking as he was finishing up talking with Daniel in verse 21 and telling Daniel that there's nobody but Michael that is working on this with him, with Gabriel. Also, verse 1 says, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Darius the Mede, who was the first in basically in control of the new Persian Empire, it says here that Gabriel stood with him and strengthened him. Why? I believe because Gabriel was working on getting the children of Israel back out of bondage, back to Israel. And Darius and many of the others, as you're going to see here, were worked on by the angels. Well, does this mean he appeared to Darius? No, probably not. See, there's stuff going on spiritually that we don't know. We don't understand it all. There's battles, there's fighting, there's persuasion taking place. You know, the children of Israel were let go from captivity right on time, exactly 70 years after they were taken captive. That took some persuading. Men had to be persuaded to go along with that program. You understand that? And it gives us some real light into the angelic and how they're working on our behalf. Angels, according to the writer of Hebrews, angels are ministering spirits for the saints. That's what their job is. Their job is to help the saints. Gabriel and Michael are specifically dealing with Israel, the Jews. That's their job, their assignment. So now, I stood with Darius, he says, to strengthen him, and now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. So after the Persians took over, Gabriel tells Daniel, there's actually, you know, and this was written during the time that Darius was on the throne. So Daniel is like not aware of this yet. And all the things he's going to hear, he hasn't seen yet. But what he's told is there's actually going to be four kings in Persia. And I'll just mention them to you, not that you really care that much, because their names you probably won't be able to pronounce again ever. But let me just tell you, you can read about these four kings. This did happen exactly like it was prophesied right here. But the first of these four kings was Assyrius, and you can read about him literally in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6. Following him was Artaxerxes. You can read about him in Ezra 4, verse 7, right after, kind of a mentioning of him. And then there's Darius, this one, and you can, of course, read about him in Daniel and also in Ezra chapter 4. You can read about Darius. And then finally, Xerxes, not Artaxerxes, although he's referred to in that way sometimes, but his real term, his real title was Xerxes. You'll probably be more familiar with this guy because he's the one that Daniel is hearing about here who actually invaded Greece. The Persians went after the Greeks. Now, again, folks, all these things are historical from secular history now, of course. And that's why I say this whole chapter is like history 101, world history in a nutshell. Because in the secular writings, we have the same historical account, precisely just as Daniel has been showing it to us because it was shown to him. Now, that's important because nobody of the other Persian kings ever tried to take on Greece. Xerxes did. And of course, he failed. He couldn't hold up to the Greeks. They were too powerful for him. Now, he was richer than all the rest. That's been confirmed as well. Now, people say, well, where can I read about this? Well, you can read the works of Josephus. You can read, just get a good old world history book, an older one preferably. And you can read about this. The book of 1 and 2 Maccabees, which is not part of the Bible, but an accurate account of what we call the intertestamental period, which is the period between the Old and New Testament, which there's nothing written about scripturally, but there's a lot of history that took place there, as we'll see. So, and again, this prophecy is so exacting, it's no wonder the enemy doesn't want this out, or didn't want Daniel to see this, hear about it, or proclaim it. So, now it says, a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. This is in reference to the Greeks. We've talked about this a bunch of times, so I'm not going to take a lot of time. This is Alexander the Great. He's the great mighty king of the Greeks who, of course, when the Persians tried to conquer Greece, they were unable, which spurred on Alexander the Great to make his conquests of conquering the world. But it says, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. We've talked about this again. Alexander was a young man when he began his career. He was still a young man when he ended his career. He was 33 years old when he figured out that there was no part of the world left to conquer. He got so depressed about it that he drank himself into a stupor and died. What a sad life. Now, here's the interesting part. It says that his kingdom shall be broken and divided into four parts. And we know this took place. Again, the four generals that were under Alexander the Great split up Greece, basically the empire of Greece that had been known to conquer almost the entire known world. They split it up. And this is how accurate scripture is. So it was split up four ways, but not to his posterity or to his lineage. Nobody in Alexander's family got the kingdom like it would normally take place in most kingdoms. The heir of the king would take over, but not in this case. It was divided between four generals. Alexander didn't really have any family to leave it to. This is how accurate scripture is. And nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Four different generals started running the kingdom. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. This is simply speaking about the fact that the kingdom of Greece was divided into four parts, including Egypt. That whole region of the south is known as here. And there was the section that would be what we would call most of Europe. There was the section which we would call the Middle East. It was divided into four parts. Extreme north of what we know as Israel today. So you have this whole north, south, east, and west empire that's divided in four parts. It tells us here that Egypt would be particularly strong, which it was. And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Now, again, historically, this is stuff that you say, I don't really care about this. Well, you got to hear it anyway. Because it's important that you note how accurate, again, the whole point of this is how accurate scripture is in prophesying. Because what happened, what just was described, that there was going to be a marriage, there was going to be an agreement. Well, we know this took place with a gal named Bernice, who was the daughter of Ptolemy, who was the king of the south, the king of Egypt, so to speak, that was one of the generals of Alexander the Great. There was a marriage that took place with his daughter and with the king of Syria. And this is important because the king of Syria was Antiochus Theos. The name Antiochus should ring some bells. This is not Antiochus Epiphanes. This is his dad. So he is now the Syrian kind of kingdom ruler, and he marries, again, the daughter of Ptolemy, who's the ruler of Egypt at this point. Again, scripture just being accurately produced, but it falls apart. The agreement falls apart, it says here. It doesn't work out. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against him, and shall prevail. This is going to talk about the struggle that went back and forth between Egypt and Syria. Back and forth they went, battling back and forth. In other words, when the Bible here up there in verse 4 talks about how this whole thing is going to be broken apart, it's not going to stand like Alexander the Great had his empire. This four-division kingdom is going to have troubles. They're going to fight with each other. So the king of the north and the king of the south are going to fight. At this point, Egypt has an upper hand, and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. He's going to have a season that he's going to be the power player. Now, verse 9 says, so the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. There's going to be prosperity in Egypt for a number of years, which there was. Again, you can look at this historically all day long. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. So something's going to stir the king of Egypt up. They're going to get antsy again. Kingdoms have a way of doing that. Empires and emperors and kings have a way of getting stirred up. They get antsy. They feel like they need to take somebody on, right? This still goes on today. It's been going on for ages. This is the way man is. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. The king of the south, king of Egypt, going to go after Syria again. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many tens thousands, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after in certain years with a great army and with much riches. Power shift now from Egypt to Syria. Antiochus Theos is the one that we're talking about here as the king of Syria. He's now gaining momentum in his power. And watch now, verse 14, in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south, Egypt. Also the robbers and thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. There's going to be a kind of a sense of treason in Egypt. Many people are going to turn, and it's going to be kind of an anarchy. There's going to be chaos in Egypt. Boy, some things just never change, do they? We still have chaos and anarchy in Egypt, don't we? Very interesting to me. So, the king of the north, Syria, whenever you hear north, you hear south, you know it's Egypt and Syria. The king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand. Egypt won't be able to hold up to it. Neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. Too strong. Syria is too powerful at this point. They're moving and nobody can stop them. Egypt's falling at this point. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. The glorious land is Israel, which now we start seeing that Antiochus Theos had an interest in the Holy Land. He had an interest in going there and doing some things, taking some possessions, kind of doing some stuff that was the kind of segue for his son, Antiochus Epiphanes, which is, of course, the one we've seen before in the book of Daniel. He represents a type, a picture of the Antichrist. Now, all this stuff happens historically. It all previews what will happen ultimately at the end of time, or at the end of this age, what we call the last days. So we see now, there's an interest now in the glorious land by Antiochus Theos. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. There's another woman involved. Now, this might interest you. The woman here mentioned is Cleopatra, not the one you're thinking about. Not the one that was with Mark Antony and that whole scenario. That came much later. This is Cleopatra, though, who was from, again, Egypt. And many, many people are named the same. You know, you could be named Bill. You're not the only Bill, right? Cleopatra wasn't the only Cleopatra. But Cleopatra was the one that was referred to here that Antiochus took. But she didn't stand by him. You know, this kind of thing went on a lot in these agreements, trying to cause peace by getting married to somebody, right? Solomon did this over and over again. You know, he married these daughters of kings of other nations to try and make peace and have agreements, you know, and he ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines, right? He's supposed to be the wisest man never lived. I'm not seeing it. You know? Come on, dude. 700 wives. Now, this didn't work out. This agreement didn't work out. Now, here's where it gets kind of interesting. After this, verse 18, shall he turn his face unto the isles? Antiochus now turns his attention to the isles, which refers to Greece. So now Greece has a reestablished place. The kingdom's been divided. Syria, the south is Egypt. Up north would be the northern part of Europe. And then there's this other part in what we would call the west. And it includes Greece. It's that part of the empire that was divided up. And now Antiochus kind of has his eyes not on Egypt right now, but on Greece, on the isles. Now watch. And he shall take many in this attack, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Someone intervenes, according to what the vision says here, when Antiochus, the Syrian kingdom, you know, ruler, tries to attack Greece, somebody intervenes. Who? Well, we know historically it was Rome. Interesting. The first time Rome is kind of put into the picture here. Rome actually intervenes and stops the assault against Greece. They will do this again. Watch. This is interesting to me. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. This is the, again, the father of Antiochus Epiphanes. This is Antiochus Theos. He's going to fall, going back to his own land. He's going to stumble and fall. It says, and this is, again, how accurate Scripture is. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. There's going to be one that kind of comes up against Antiochus Theos, Syrian ruler, and wants to implement some taxation, and that is going to be the catalyst by which Antiochus Theos is killed somehow, but not in battle or in anger, so to speak. It's not a confrontation. Many believe that he was poisoned quietly. Now again, when Scripture says it wasn't in battle, that means he didn't die in the battlefield, and he didn't die in a heated confrontation, which is exactly what happened historically. He did not die in any confrontation in battle or in any heated confrontation personally. He just wound up dead. Interesting to me. Why does the Bible go into such detail? Because God knows the details. Who else would do this? I mean, for me, this like proves that man didn't write the Bible. Who would put that kind of thing in there? And then, of course, see historically this lived out perfectly. That man did not die in the battlefield. He didn't die in a heated confrontation. He just died quietly. Maybe he was poisoned, but whatever it was not referred to as a death of violence, just like the Bible says. Now, let me just say this. He couldn't have died in battle. Impossible for him to die in battle. Why? Because the Bible says he wouldn't. So when history gets played out and catches up with Scripture prophetically, we find out, lo and behold, he didn't die in battle. Didn't die in a heated argument. He just died. And in his estate, now here's where we shift gear. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person. Ooh, guess who this is? This is, of course, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, this is the son, but this is the interesting thing. He was not the heir to the throne. There was another, because of all the marriages and weird relationships that went on with these kings and their wives, the real heir was a very young boy, the other son, another son of Antiochus Theos. He was the rightful heir. You need to know that. Because watch what the Bible says is going to have to happen in order for Antiochus Epiphanes to actually take power. Watch this. This vile one shall be raised up, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. Didn't belong to him. He wasn't the one to take over when his father died. So they weren't going to give it to him, of course. But he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. He will get the power of that kingdom, but not because he's due him or he's the rightful heir. Now, you want to know what happened? Historically, you want to know what took place? You see what the Bible says, right, about this. So historically, here's what happened. Antiochus, knowing he wasn't the rightful heir, and knowing this young half-brother of his was, but he's just a kid, he's just a boy, he claims that he is the child's protector and guardian since his father died, and thus he becomes the child's guardian, and thus he takes the throne because the boy's too young. So he connives his way into power. Just like the Bible says, it won't be given to him because it's not his, but he shall get it peaceably. He won't have to fight. He'll simply claim to be the boy's guardian and obtain the kingdom by flatteries or by his charm. He's a charming one. He's a persuasive one. He is a charismatic one. And again, guess who he previews for us? The Antichrist. A smooth operator. Right? We would call him very slick. Greasy, really. Can't really get a hold of him. You know? He's too slippery. He's really smooth, though. And this is the preview of what the Antichrist really is representing. Now, with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown. Meaning this man's going to move fast once he gets his power. He's going to move like a flood. They shall be overflown from before him and shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant. He's going to be interested in a covenant with Israel, this man, just like the Antichrist will be, as we'll get into in just a minute. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. Meaning, he seems to be starting off with a small kind of power and small amount of armies that are really supporting what he's doing. And as you see historically, that's what happened. Antiochus Theos died. Someone poisoned him. His power play was ruined by the Romans when they tried to take Greece. So they're kind of in the shrunk back mode, right? When Antiochus Epiphanes takes over, they're not a mighty people. They're actually a small people in comparison now because they have been put back in their place, so to speak. So he is going to move quickly with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. He's going to do things his fathers, his grandfathers, never dreamt that you could do. His devices are masterful. He moved with a swiftness and a power that was rarely seen in any ruler. And again, historically, this is exactly what happened. Much, though, like the Antichrist is going to move. You understand that the Antichrist only has a 7-year window of opportunity from start to finish. So he has to move rather swiftly, don't you think, in order to be the one world ruler and to have all power and have people, you know, having his mark. And he's going to have to move fast. Imagine if the rapture happened tonight. Oh, Lord, that would be awesome. Then there's only a 7-year window opportunity that the Antichrist has before Christ returns. So there's going to be a lot of happening taking place. There's going to be a lot of hubbub taking place right after the rapture. This man will be busy. He'll move very swiftly. And he shall stir, verse 25, up his power and his courage against the king of the south, back to Egypt, with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against them. Antiochus is too tricky for the king of Egypt. Now, I want you to understand something. The king of Egypt's not the good guy, and Antiochus is the bad guy. They're both bad. It's just that Antiochus is more powerful and more cunning in battle and the way that he operates than the king of Egypt would ever even dream of. So he knows these devices and uses them against Egypt. Yea, verse 26, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. Again, chaos, anarchy in Egypt as they're defeated soundly in battle. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. See, there you are. Neither one of them is good. It's not like one's right and one's wrong, or one's good and one's bad. They're both bad. They both seek to do mischief, meaning that neither one of these rulers had any good intent in their heart to do anything right or righteous or godly. They were miserably wicked, and they shall speak lies at one table. This has been going on for a long time. Sitting down to the table and discussing things, and everything's a lie. Sounds like the UN, doesn't it? It's interesting. It's been going on for a long time. They sat down to make agreements, and they were just lying through their teeth. Oh, we'll do this. We'll give you that. You can count on. With no intent of keeping any agreements. They are both speaking lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. This isn't the end of the story. Even back then, it wasn't going to be the end. There's a time appointed for the end. You understand that, right? God has an appointed time when all this is going to be finished. And like this prophecy, there are things that are appointed in your life, by the way, that God has his own timing in. You understand that? I have discovered in my own life that my timing and God's is never on the same page. Is it? My timing is, Lord, I need this done now. I need to be done with this. I need this season to be over. I need this thing to be done. Lord, I really need this to happen like right away. And amazingly, the Lord's just mysteriously quiet. Like, Lord, time came and went. We are done now with that time. We need a new schedule, right? And we keep kind of actively seeking God to keep on our schedule. And he just doesn't and won't. That's, you know, anybody else discovered that with experience? Lord, get on my schedule, would you? I mean, and he won't. He has an appointed time. So whatever you're going through or whatever we go through in life, He has an appointed time for that to end. And it's not ending any sooner than it's appointed. Is it? And no matter how much you squabble and cry and kick your feet, it's not going to change it. And why is that, by the way? Why is it that God doesn't listen to us? Well, He's wiser than that. We don't know what we're talking about, for one thing. But also, God's appointed time has everything to do with shaping our character. He does all things beautifully in His time. And here's the reality that you may have discovered as well. I never would choose the character part. I would always choose the comfort part. Like in this trial today, you know, my character will survive. I don't need to have my character adjusted that much. And the Lord loves us so much that He says, no, I need to finish this because your character does need adjusting and shaping. And He will do that in His time. It's appointed. There's an appointed time for this prophecy to come to an end. And then He says in verse 28, then shall he return to his own land, the king of the north, Antiochus, with great riches. He's done damage to Egypt, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. On his way back to Syria from Egypt, he makes a stop in Israel. When it says he does exploits, means he exploited the people. He did some damage there in Israel, especially in Jerusalem, before he returned to his own land. He's got a hatred for the Jews and for that place. Interesting. Of course, the Antichrist will as well. And watch now. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but he shall not be as the former or as the latter. He's going to come back again, make another run down to that southern region, Egypt and the surrounding countries and empires down there. He's going to make another run, but it's not going to be like before. Something's going to happen on this trip. Now, this is, again, historically where you have to kind of tune in. Because watch what happens. It's not going to be like the former or the latter time. Because the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Who are that? Who are they? Who's the ships of Chittim? This is interesting. This is the navy of Rome. Again. Rome's navy will interject their power and their presence in this battle between Syria and Egypt. People say, well, why would they do that? Rome was on their way up. And this is an exercise in power. Antiochus was the power player. Egypt didn't have a chance. Rome stepped in with their ships, which, again, you know, Syria didn't really have ships. There's no water. You know, they didn't really need ships, but they didn't really have an advantage, of course, in fighting, you know, with ships. I mean, ships are, like aircraft today, like, you know, with big, I mean, there's no chance against a ship when you don't have one, right? It's like going up against a tank with a handgun, you know, you're done. You know, they just point the big gun at you and poof, you're toast. That was the advantage. And they interceded on behalf of Egypt. Therefore, he shall be grieved. Antiochus was so grieved. He was so upset that Rome stepped in and stopped his escapades. He was so upset that he was grieved, and his return was like this. It says, he returned and he has indignation against the Holy Covenant, against Israel. So shall he do, even shall he return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. This is what happened. Jews, fearing for their lives against Antiochus's invasion of Israel, were turned traitor. They gave him intelligence. They told him basically what to do to defeat them, to take over. Now I want you to note, because this is interesting, he is defeated in one of his battles. Therefore, he turns on Israel and takes it out on them. Poor little Israel. They didn't do anything. But he goes home from that disappointing encounter with Rome and Egypt and basically stops in at Israel, in Jerusalem in particular, and just wreaks havoc on the place. Now, this should sound familiar to you. In the book of Revelation, I should probably just read the account to you because it's so similar. It's just fascinating to me. But in the book of Revelation, in chapter 13, you understand that the Antichrist, who is the fulfillment of this man, Antiochus, also took things out on the Jews. In the future, he is going to basically persecute the Jews like nobody else has, which is quite a persecution when you consider the persecutions that the Jews have gone under over the years. But here's the interesting thing. The Antichrist is a man, but he has a unique relationship with Satan. We're told that Satan will actually enter this man, the Antichrist, and indwell him. He will possess him. Now, that's unusual because Satan generally is not interested in possessing people. That would be reserved for the lesser ranking demons, if you would. The demons that Jesus encountered many times in the Gospels, these demons were possessing people like they were personally involved with them and possessing their bodies. But you find that there's higher ranking, you know, dark angels like the Prince of Persia, who are more interested in territories than just dealing with people's personal lives. That's below them. But here, in this particular instance, we know that Satan is going to enter into the Antichrist. He's going to indwell him. Yuck. So it will be Satan incarnate. Now, the only other time that Satan has ever entered anyone that we know of was one other time. It was only for a brief moment. He entered into Judas. Right before Judas betrayed Christ, it says, and Satan entered him. The only other time Satan found it necessary or worth his while to actually possess somebody was Judas when he was going to turn evidence against Christ. But other than that, Satan's not interested in dealing with that kind of thing. He's the ruler of darkness, so he's more interested in the world and in bigger kind of territories. But in this case, he's going to indwell the Antichrist. So, you know, Satan's not very original. You understand that. Everything Satan does is an imitation or a counterpart to what God does, correct? Everything. Anything Satan does is always in a counter move against God. So when God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are a trinity, a three in one, then Satan wants to imitate that. And during the last days, it will be Satan trying to kind of be the Father, if you would, with his unholy Son, the Antichrist, who he will indwell, right? And it won't be God in the flesh, it'll be Satan in the flesh. And of course, there's the Holy Spirit of the Trinity and the false prophet, which will be the spiritual leader that accompanies the Antichrist, will be his unholy spirit representative, so to speak. So he will have an unholy Trinity. Now, back to our battle. So this battle takes place. Rome intervenes. And then Antiochus, in his madness, goes through Jerusalem and decimates the place, right? Takes it out on the Jews. Now watch what happens in the tribulation period, and somewhere after the rapture of the church, this event takes place in heaven. Now, people have asked me, why did this take place here? Why is this account given to us? I'll give you my opinion after I read this, but watch what happens. It says in verse 7 of chapter 12 of Revelation, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. In heaven, you understand, presently, Satan and his demons have access. What? They have access to heaven? Yeah. Read the book of Job. God there in heaven, and Satan comes and appears before him, has to check in, literally. In that conversation with Satan, remember, God said, so if you consider my servant Job. Oh, thanks a lot, Lord. Right? He was so blessed by Job. He said, have you considered Job? I mean, look at him. I mean, he's just... And Satan said, yeah, well, let me do something to him and he won't praise you anymore. Remember? He had to ask permission to do anything to Job. And God said, well, you can do this or that, but you can't do any more than that. And he gave him a right to do things that he did. Now, that story is not the most encouraging story. Because we always think about that and go, what? So when Satan's doing stuff, God has to give him his permission? Yeah. He's accountable. Satan and all the fallen angels are accountable to God. People say, well, I don't understand. I don't either. I don't get it. I don't get the whole picture. All I know is that the demons and Satan has access to heaven. He is there, as the 1 John tells us, he is there along with Christ. Christ is our advocate. He's our defense attorney. He is ever living to make intercession for us. Presently in heaven, there is a defense taking place on your behalf. Not because God needs to be appeased, but because there is an accuser of the brethren. His name is Satan. And he is constantly accusing you of the things that you're doing. And he's not making them up. He's not just coming up with stuff. He's bearing the facts. He's an accuser of what you do. And he's right on the money. I mean, he's just there going, have you seen this guy? Do you see what he's doing? Have you checked him out? And Jesus is there as our defense attorney saying, this case is closed. That debt has been paid in full. Now, I'm going into all this detail because I want you to understand what I believe happened here. But first, let me tell you what happened. In verse 13, it says, when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the women which brought forth the man-child. That was Israel who brought forth the Messiah. When he was thrown out of heaven, and this is halfway through the tribulation, folks, he hits earth and he's not allowed back into heaven. His privileges, access to heaven, have been revoked. And he takes it out on the Jews. Interesting. Just like Antiochus. But here's the deal. What was it that caused the fight in heaven in the first place? Well, you know what it is, I believe. You and me. I believe that at the rapture of the church, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Right? Not for sin to be accounted for, but just simply for rewards. Paul says, it's just to get your reward. Now get the picture, get the scene. Here's the accuser of the brethren, Satan. You're standing before Christ. I'm standing there before Christ. And Jesus looks at you and says, come forward. And you come forward and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, when you did that, that was so, that blessed me so much. And Satan will be there going, are you kidding? Hello, have you seen this list? And at that moment, Jesus will say, that was nailed to my cross. It will never stand against them. And I believe that infuriates Satan and all the demons. And they are so infuriated that they literally think they're going to take on the Lord. And the Lord doesn't fight them. Michael and the other angels take them on and hurl them literally out of heaven. No more access. Because Satan doesn't have any reason to be there ever again, because the accuser of the brethren, now that issue has been settled at the judgment seat of Christ. We are rewarded for what we have done in faith for the Lord, and Satan has nothing more to say. He can't say a thing. It's ended. It's over. Case closed. That court session is over with, and he is out. Boy, is he mad. And he will take it out on the Jews. He spews out, it goes on to say, a flood of persecution. And we understand from Zechariah chapter 12 that 2/3 of the Jews will not make it through the tribulation. Only 1/3 of them will. Now, back to Daniel chapter 11. He takes it out on the Jews. He uses traitors to get information. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abominations that make it desolate. Again, we know what took place there on his return, being so mad, he takes it out on the Jews. He went into the temple, went into the sanctuary, and basically offered a pig on the altar in the temple. Took the blood of the pig and smeared it all over the place, decimating, of course, the temple, because pigs were unclean for the Jews. And then, historically, traditionally, we're told that he made the priests that were in proximity to drink the blood of the pig. Of course, totally polluting themselves and decimating themselves. And then, basically, he sets up a statue of Jupiter in the Holy of Holies. And so he totally just ruined, of course, the temple and stopped the daily sacrifices. He didn't just hate the Jews. He wanted them to stop practicing their religious beliefs, which, again, is what the Antichrist will do. He will also, according to what we've learned from Daniel, he will also go into the temple and set up an image of himself. John fills us in on that in the book of Revelation, that he will set up an image of himself, the Antichrist will, and demand that the whole world worship him. Not just some statue of some false god, but himself. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. He will use all kinds of means and schemes. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now, again, historically, we know who this represents. It says, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, and yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, by spoil many days. And now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping or helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. We know what took place. Again, historically, there's something that's going to happen that the people that really do know God are going to be a part of. We know who this is. We know that one of the priests had several sons, 4 sons. One of them was named Judas. It was Judas Maccabee who was responsible for a very stealth and guerrilla type warfare against Antiochus in Israel, in Jerusalem in particular, who fought undercover and amazingly, with God's help, obviously, as Daniel says, was able to actually overthrow Antiochus and get that stuff out of the temple, cleanse the temple, purge that stuff out, and relit the menorah, the candlestick, the lampstand, in the temple again. Thus, in 168 BC, the Jews celebrated the Feast of Lights, known as Hanukkah, still celebrated to this day. There in the middle of December, when Judas Maccabee was successful in allowing, again, the lights to be on, so to speak, in the temple. They did amazing things with the help of God. We know that these guys knew the Lord. It says so there in verse 32. And some of them, understanding, shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even with the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. There's going to be other things that are going to take place, it says. There were other things that happened. Again, not going into it, because now Gabriel switches literally to the time of the end, and now we go from the days of historical context that we've just covered, all those years of history. Now we fast forward to the very end time, and Daniel now hears that the end time is a time appointed, and he says, now the king in that end time shall do according to his will. This is the Antichrist. Watch this. He shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god. Not a statue of Jupiter, an image of himself in the temple. And shall speak marvelous things against the God of the gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. This is going to take place exactly as it's been foretold. A preview of that was with Antiochus. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. We talked about this at the prophecy update on New Year's Eve. But many believe, because of this statement, that the Antichrist may come from a Jewish heritage. We know he comes out of Europe, out of one of the nations of Europe. But there's many Jews in Europe. That's one of the primary places they scattered after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. They moved, migrated, many of them, to Europe. So it could be that. Others believe that maybe it's a guy who has a Christian heritage, and he's supposed to be a Christian, and yet he turns out to be otherwise. But it doesn't matter whether it's Christian or Jewish. We have the same Father. Our God is the Father. I mean, that's our God. But, you know, if I had to just speculate, I would say more likely, because this concerns the Jews, that his heritage may be Jewish to some degree. But he doesn't regard that or care about that. And this wouldn't be uncommon. There are many Jews who don't care about their heritage. They're just, you know, they're just Jewish. And it doesn't really matter to them. They don't really consider it. Now, also it says, nor does he have any desire for women. And again, we talked about the fact that, is it possible that a world ruler could be in a world rulership, place of authority, and be homosexual? Well, it might be an advantage today. For much of the world, that could be an advantage. Now, here's the interesting thing. This is the only time in history where that would have ever been an advantage. There's never been a time. Now, many of the Roman authorities, rulers, were homosexual. But it wasn't an open thing. There was all kinds of secret, weird stuff going on. You want to read some real sordid stuff about the Roman Empire. The Rise and Decline of the Roman Empire by Gibbons is an interesting read. Like 4 volumes of the history of Rome. It's just like, wow. Sick Ola. Truly. There was sick stuff going on. Many of the emperors were homosexual. They had young men attending them all the time. It was just a sick deal. But It was all kind of done under the cuff, so to speak. Today, it would actually be more popular in the world setting if the ruler was perhaps not desiring women. But is that what that means, or does it just mean that women won't have a hold on him? Well, I don't know. Can't be dogmatic, but it's an interesting statement. But he's not going to regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He is going to place himself as God. But in his estate shall he honor the god of forces, or black magic, or what we would call Satanism specifically. And a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. The god of his fathers, meaning his Jewish heritage, this would never be something they would take part in that sense. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god. A strange god specifically here would be Satan, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Satan, again, is going to indwell this man. And so obviously he is going to glorify Satan. He's going to honor Satan. And everything that he gains will be for Satan. Pretty yucky stuff. In verse 40, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. This is fascinating to me. Apparently, in the end of it all, there's going to be conflict for the Antichrist. In other words, he's going to be certainly persuasive and charismatic like no other ruler, but it's not going to be a rollover for everybody. Nobody in some of the northern countries, particularly the north here, probably referring to Russia, and some of the northern countries in that European region are necessarily just going to roll over for him. There's going to be conflict from the north and from the south. Egypt. There's going to be conflict for this man. He shall conquer, but it's not necessarily going to be a piece of cake. He shall enter also into the glorious land, Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown. He's going to make a covenant with Israel and break the covenant in the middle. But these shall escape out of his hand: Edom, Moab, the chief of the children of Ammon. Jordan, Moab, and Edom, all those countries that are the east of Israel. Moab, you can see from Israel. It's in the hills across the Dead Sea. You know, Jordan's right there. And all those areas of Edom, which was Esau, which is still part of that whole eastern side, adjacent almost to Israel. Why are they going to escape? Well, many believe because they're going to just take part. They're going to join forces with the Antichrist. That's why they escape destruction. And the Antichrist will welcome that, I believe. Much easier to have your enemy join you than to have to conquer them, isn't it? And that's why many believe these guys, Edom, you know, Jordan, all those countries right next door to Israel, do they like Israel? Uh-uh. And if he's going to take on Israel, then they're probably going to join up. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. They will fight against him, though. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over the glorious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. They won't be much of a problem for him. But listen, this is interesting. This is really interesting. I'm almost done. Just stay with a little more future history that's going to be made. Tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. What does that mean? Well, in the book of Revelation, we understand that out of the east, coming towards Jerusalem, coming towards Israel, will be a 200 million man army. Who could possibly come up with a 200 million man army out of the east? China. But apparently, this is interesting, apparently China is on the march, and we understand again from the book of Revelation, we understand that the Euphrates River will actually be dried up so that they can march right across it. But they're not coming to destroy Israel initially. They're coming against the Antichrist. And from the north, who would be in the north that would be a powerful player? Russia. Well, wait a minute. Is this referring to what Ezekiel 38 talks about Russia and Iran and all them? No, I think that's what kicks everything off. I think that's already happened at the beginning of the tribulation. I think Russia makes their move with Iran, and they are basically taken out of the picture powerfully by Israel supernaturally. And I think Russia, this is probably why Russia is joining up with China in the sense to come against the Antichrist, because they have already learned their lesson with Israel. And this superpower of the Antichrist is not going to be necessarily just taken lightly by everybody. But this east and north kind of power trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious mountain. Between the Mediterranean Sea and Jerusalem, he is going to basically have a headquarters. In view of the holy mountain, is in view of the Temple Mount. Now, why in the world, if there's going to be a world ruler someday who's over the whole entire world, basically, he's a one world ruler, why in the world would he place his headquarters in little old Israel? Because Israel is the center of the world. It always has been. Have you gotten that picture? Today in the news, why in the world is Israel such a hotbed of controversy, and why do the issues all revolve around little old Israel and Jerusalem in particular? Because Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2 says that's going to happen. That Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling. It will be a stone of burden. And everyone who burdens himself with that stone will be crushed. The Bible says that Jerusalem will be the place of contention for the whole world. And here we are. Israel is the spot. Well, what happens with China and Russia and all that when they come? Well, it says here that he convinces them powerfully to turn. And what really convinces them to turn away from their initial decision to fight with Antichrist? You know what the real deal that happens that causes their turning? They turn away from their fight against the Antichrist when Christ returns. They choose to fight against Jesus Christ because when push comes to shove, they're pagan and sinful. And when it comes to a choice between Antichrist and Christ, they're going to choose Antichrist and fight against Christ. Revelation 19 says that when Jesus returns, all these nations have gathered. You know, Zechariah, again, chapter 12, verse 3, says that all these nations of the world are gathered against Israel when Jesus comes back. And they turn to fight him. And of course, Revelation 19 says that he destroys them with the word of his mouth. Not a fight. It's not really a battle. It's just a word spoken and it's over. You understand, God doesn't need to fight. He just needs to speak. I want him on my team. I want to be on that team. Because God's never had to do anything. All he's ever had to do is speak it. And it was so. He spoke everything we have in creation into existence by his word. God says, you be, and it's being. You exist, and it exists. Let there be light. Bing, light. Right? He just says it, and it happens. That's God. All these armies will fight. But all Jesus will do is say something. I don't know what he says. But whatever he says, it's over. Just like that. So he sets up his headquarters over there. But here's the good part. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Zechariah 14. It's kind of interesting. Zechariah is, of course, a prophet we will get to, one of the minor prophets. It says in verse 3 of chapter 14, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. And when he fought in the day of battle, as he did that, it's over. Meaning, the Lord comes and defends Israel. It's not going to be, again, a fight that they have to encounter. They don't have to take on the entire world. Jesus will do that for them. He takes them on. So now, I know, history galore. We just covered from the time of the Persian Empire all the way through to the end time, or the last days, of things that take place on this earth. And we did it in an hour or so. Hey, a lot of history. But do you understand the purpose, the reality of why that is so important to walk through and look at from the other side of the prophecy now, looking back on it historically and saying, huh, that happened, that, just like that. That guy died without violence, just like the Bible says right here. And to go back over it and say, wow, everything historically is lined up perfectly, flawlessly, with what Scripture declares. So you understand this, folks. Most every single prophecy in this book has already been fulfilled. There's only a handful left. And every other one has already happened perfectly, without flaw, without not even a discrepancy. It's like, boom, there it is, with accuracy and detail. So, of course, the last handful are going to happen exactly as they're supposed to. Be foolish to think that all the prophecies have happened, thousands of them, and yet a few that remain, well, they're not going to happen. But people say they're not. And Peter says that people will say that. People are going to say, oh, come on, it's been going on for so long. The Lord's not coming back. Where is the promise of his coming? Right? Move on, they say. Move on with life. You move on. You know, you move on with life if you can. You know, I'm moving up shortly into heaven. You know, and the world is going through the most hellish tribulation it's ever gone through. And so we need to pray for them. Pray for this world. Pray for your friends that don't know the Lord, because this place is about to experience it. We're about to experience that. We're going to be in heaven. The world's going to experience hell on earth. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness, your grace. I pray as we come to the table tonight that we would have an opportunity once again just to celebrate our salvation, to be able to just really honor you with remembering what you've done. I pray, Lord, as your word declares, we should take communion with the right heart. We need to examine ourselves when we come. We need to make sure that we're giving value and worth to what you've accomplished for us. And the promise is then there's life and there's strength. There's a refreshment for us. There's healthiness in remembering what you've done. And we just want to acknowledge that tonight as we just take the cup and the bread and just examine our own hearts, take spiritual inventory, and anything that's out of order, we would confess it. And just allow you to cleanse, and as you're faithful to do, and restore us into fellowship again if we've, Lord, been separated in areas of our life. We just thank you that's all really you ask, is that we make sure we come to you with that. And we don't go on to other things. We don't go here or there or to them or to that. We come to you with our hearts open, Lord, ready to confess and to be cleansed by your marvelous grace and mercy. So we do that tonight, Lord, as we come to the table. Meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen.